So we have gathered to worship him, and as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And we say, good morning, Father. We have assembled together to meet with you as your people in worship. As we do so, we remember that your ways are perfect and that your word does prove true, that we could not be safe anywhere but in you. You are our God. You are our rock. And you deal with us in your mercy. You deliver all of us who come humbly before you. You light our lives. And you equip us with strength for the battle. And so we ask, we plead, that you would look on us with favor, not because we deserve it, but because we depend on it. Change us as we sing praises in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. The author of Hebrews urged his readers to join him and run with endurance the race that is set before us. While our leg of the race is ahead of us, we learn what sort of race this is by considering those who have gone behind us. The great cloud of witnesses are done with their runs. Runs that included, according to the previous chapter, runs that included conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, escaping the sword's edge, and putting armies to flight. Of course, there were other runners in this great cloud of witnesses who had less visible successful runs. They were being tortured, mocked, imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, and other sorts of afflictions. The point is, not only is the race ahead of us a long one, but it is a demanding race that requires us to be ready for conflict, and our readiness to run the race of faith with endurance requires repentance. In the same verse where he urges them to run with endurance, he says, lay aside every weight. We are to get rid of the bulk and burdens, and we are also urged to lay aside the sin which clings so closely. Other translations refer to it as sin which so easily entangles, or sin that so easily ensnares. It's sin that gets around us and trips us up. The word for easily ensnares or easily entangles itself includes, as you break down the word, it includes how easily it happens. Sin has a way of circling in close to us, of making itself even seem desirable, so that we wouldn't expect that that sin would cripple us or trip us up. It easily entangles, gets in close. For just one example, when we try to drape the cape of super competency over our shoulders, we find that down near the bottom it actually has cords that hamstring us and keep us from running in our pride. We think we can do it. We can take care of it. We can make it happen. And we find that that sin of pride actually trips us up. It easily entangles us. The run of faith is a good one as we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And for the joy that is set before us, let us put off any sin that keeps us from becoming like him. And if that is bringing to mind any sin that is getting close, creeping close to you, that perhaps might cause you to be tripped up in the run, then now's a good time for you to confess that and receive his forgiveness. As we usually do, you are invited if you desire to, and if you are able to kneel, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Let's confess. Lord, we confess to be a nation of sin collectors. We love our entanglement gear. We often seek to get wrapped up in sins of all kinds. We do not understand the fire that we're playing with, nor do we consider how enslaving the sin really is. Please cut the ties of sin by opening our eyes to see sin for what it really is and grant repentance across our country, even starting in our county. Father, we in the church have great examples behind us, not of sinless men, but of those who learned to lay sin aside by faith. Help us to learn to run like them. Open our eyes and give us great discernment to see the sins that are close to us and to hate those sins. Don't let us trip. Please forgive us and cleanse us for the run of the righteous. In Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder from Acts 13 this morning, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, that is through Jesus Christ, through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He is the one who forgives us. He is the one who frees us to run in righteousness for his name's sake, and that includes our praise and worship of him. Let's continue to do that.
The reading this morning is from Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 31. That's Acts 20, 17 to 31. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jew and to Greek of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all the disciple makers who came before us that were faithful to your charge to go out and make disciples. We have come to worship you this day because someone obeyed your command to share in word and deed the gospel of Jesus Christ with us. We ask that you would use us as we speak boldly and live compellingly the good news so that others may hear and receive it. Help us not to fear men whose breath is in his nostrils, but rather to fear God as it becomes increasingly unacceptable to proclaim Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Give us winsomeness in our boldness that runs counter to the negative stereotypes some have of Christians. And at the same time, teach us to accept the hatred of some, even as Christ was hated. Father, we need look no further than our own extended families and our neighbors to see the plight of the lost. We pray for the church that you would bring it to greater repentance so that it might have greater power in its gospel witness. We ask that you would use TEC to glorify yourself in our community. may we be willing to embrace the death to self that will entail. We continue to pray that you would grant us leaders who will, at a minimum, uphold God-honoring laws. We ask that you would remove from office those who are adamantly anti-Christ in their mindsets. We ask for the sick among us, your ongoing grace and mercy. We pray for the Sherman family as they've just learned that Evelyn's kidney transplant has been moved up to the end of this month. We pray for a successful surgery and for the tremendous financial needs this situation brings with it. We pray that our families would grow in Christ. May our homes be characterized by love, humility, and repentance. Break down the stubborn pride that tears down relationships. Lord, we need you more than we even realize. Thank you for your patient, abiding love that endures our sinful slowness to respond to your work in our lives. Thank you for your loving discipline that works to bring us into greater conformity with the image of Christ. We want to want that transformation in our lives, so change our hearts until they beat as one with your heart and our will conforms to your will. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and hope of glory. Amen.
Father, we do believe that whatever you've ordained is right. You are all-knowing and all-loving. So whatever comes to pass, we ought to give thanks in all things. And likewise, God, you have revealed your pleasures and your expectations for us, and so we ought to obey in all things. Make us attentive, thankful, trusting, and faithful soldiers. In Jesus' name, use even your word to work that in us. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. We began a seasonal series. By seasonal, I mean the last Sunday of October through a number of Sundays in October. We began a seasonal series last Sunday morning on the subject of life to life, lowercase l to lowercase l, life to life. Not limited to, but also not disconnected from our small group ministry called Life to Life. But this is a series especially concerning the purpose of our ministry, the goal and aim of what as a church we're trying to accomplish, namely to present every man complete in Christ, Colossians 1:28. That's what we're trying to do. That's not just what we're thinking about. That's an obsession to figure out what would help us individually and then as a body be more like Christ, present every man complete in Christ, so that according to Ephesians 4:16, each part would be working properly, building up the body in love until we all are at that full stature of the mature image of Christ. Maybe if we switched out some of the vocabulary, it could sound like this. If we rephrased Ephesians 4:16, when each life is working properly, it makes the body life grow, or the life of the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. That's what we're after. That's what we want. We want individual conformity to Christ-likeness, and we want then for that to build up the whole body, as we then are just one local expression of the universal body of Christ. Today, we're going to consider where that mindset comes from and a general strategy for developing the life of Christ among us. And by life of Christ among us, again, I'm thinking both individually and corporally. It is the work of shepherding. It is the work of overseeing. It is the work of disciple making. And one of the things about this work is that it's not business, it's personal. It's not detached, isolated, individual work. It's personal work, but not isolated individual work, nor is it business work. And to get us thinking about that, what do you think the original disciples thought about when Jesus commissioned them to go and make disciples? So in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, when he said, go make disciples of all nations, what do you think that shape took in the minds of the early disciples? What did they think that would involve? What did it look like to them as they planned on obeying their Lord to go make disciples? What do you think they thought that was going to involve? And I don't think that it is laboring the question to point out for a few moments that whatever they thought, it probably did not look like it does for us in the 21st century. That's not entirely a bad thing, but they probably didn't have in mind what we have in mind when we think about making disciples of all the nations. For obvious historical and technological reasons, the first century disciples could not have imagined a world wide web that enables almost instantaneous and global transmission of the gospel. They could not have imagined the interwebs when it involved making disciples. Church websites, Christian blogs and tweets, free, let alone the ones you have to pay for, free sermon MP3 downloads, podcasts to carry around in one's pocket, live cast conference videos, DVD sets, any one of those things by itself would have blown their minds. Right? Historically on the timeline, the printed book didn't come for 1,500 more years after the original disciples. The book, let alone radio, which came 400 years after the book, let alone the resources and access that we have to this kind of information today. The disciples could not have imagined 2,000 years worth of accumulated commentaries and devotional helps that fill the library shelves or the digital bookshelves for the Bible software people. They could not have imagined that kind of information on the shelves of lay people. I'm just distinguishing them for a moment between them and the seminary guys who you expect to be book nerds. Everyone has access to all of this kind of information. No doubt they would covet, and for some reason I think, you know, there are certain things that Christians are allowed to covet. And this is one of them. I think the disciples would have coveted our ability to travel with relative ease to all nations, to communicate so broadly and so quickly, even while we're sleeping. Thinking about the internet, what we put out there for that. And to learn about Christ with a completed New Testament canon. I don't think that any of the disciples, when they left, had their Gideon's New Testament to pass out to them. That's an advantage for us that we have that they didn't. Let alone to stand on generations of studiers and writers and hear sermons in our comfortable corporate gathering spots for Lord's Day services. And I say all that to say, I believe that the disciples would say, we have it good when it comes to making disciples, and I also think they would tell us that we're not doing good making disciples. I think that they would mock us in a good way for, you know, our complaints about making disciples. Like, really? You're going to complain? Do you know what we had to go through? And I think that they would say we're not making disciples very well. And the primary reason I say that is because this work, this life-to-life work, this shepherding work, this disciple-making work is a personal work. It's personal. I want to demonstrate that from a couple different passages. First is the Great Commission itself. Think about, if you haven't turned there, you can look in Matthew chapter 28. Think about the personal implications of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. 4 bullet points that I think require a personal connection. When it says go, or probably more accurately translated, going, that is different than writing, or calling, or publishing, or Googling. Going is different than all of those. In Romans 10:15, quoting the Old Testament passage where it says that the feet of those who preach good news are beautiful, that's not a great manicure work in a sandal-wearing culture, and all of the gospel preachers made sure that they had their toenails clipped nicely. That's not why the feet were beautiful. The feet were beautiful because the feet being used was required to get the mouth there to tell them the good news, to proclaim the gospel. Going in person was required to bring the mouth, to bring the news. As the early disciples would have understood what the commission looked like, it would have included going in person. Not to mention the practice of mathetuo, which is the Greek verb translated make disciples. The disciples would have thought about making disciples as they thought about being disciples. And what did that being a disciple include for them? It included constantly associating themselves, constantly following and learning from and watching the teacher, the master. A disciple listened to the master and learned from him because he was there with him. They had been following a person for 3 years when he gave them this assignment. They would have thought about going forward based on what they had experienced looking back. What did it mean to make disciples? Meant what it meant for them to be disciples. Third, the ordinance of baptism. So forget just for a moment what baptism pictures. That is, identifying with the person of Christ and with the persons of his body. Just consider the act of it itself. You can't find a book that knows how to baptize someone. There is no water podcast. Download this to iTunes for your baptism. Quiet times are not meant for baptism. So all of those things are good, but in order to fulfill the commission, including the baptizing part, it would have required persons with persons, lives, intermingling, mixing. There are no remote or online baptisms. And then fourth, teaching to obey. In the discipleship process, what is the object that Jesus tells them? Teaching them, period? Or teaching them for sake of something? Now, there's an object of the teaching. The teaching is not so that they would only know. The teaching was so that they would know and then obey. Because when it comes to knowledge terms, the demons know theology more accurately than we do, and they didn't even read Calvin's Institutes. They didn't need any of that. They know better than we do. The difference is we need to obey, and that's part of our job in training other people, is not to just tell them the right things, but to say there are implications of those right things which require a certain kind of life. And here's my life in order to try to obey. This is me as an example trying to do that. Because this is what we're supposed to be doing. And while the podcast may describe in a general way what you should do, I have never gone to any website that has demonstrated for me how to live it out. Nor has any website, and maybe this will happen someday, where we get the cameras going back and forth and they can see me, trying to practice it, and then the website comes back, I ask Siri, did I do okay in that evangelism encounter? And she says, maybe you should have been more winsome. Or whatever it might be, right? The distance things can be helpful, but they can only go so far. Teaching to obey means we need to be near and watch. We need to know what Christ taught and know him and know each other to know how we're doing on whether we're obeying. So the disciples learned what discipleship looked like from their discipler. And even just a little phrase in Mark chapter 3 helps point this out. When Jesus called to him those whom he desired, he appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. There was a life connection involved in discipleship. He appointed them to hang out with himself for sake of their growth and maturity, as then he would be equipping them to go out and make more disciples. Yes, he taught and ministered to the masses, but by far, when we read the Gospels, we see that he spent most of his time with a few, with the 12. And even of the 12, one of them betrayed him. But that was most of his work, was life-to-life work. The second illustration from the New Testament is Paul's own ministry. Author of the majority of the New Testament, he also understood and practiced teaching, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 20, in public and from house to house. This is the passage that Jim read. I'm going to read it again because I think that there's a number of little things in there that inform us about Paul's mentality that shaped his practice. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. He could have written them a letter. Oh, wait, he did write them a letter too. That was fine. That had a place. But here, he calls them to come be with him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you. Like, let's not jump that one. Lived among you. The whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, to different types of people. Testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have lived among you, none of you proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul was committed to, verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 27, he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. In verse 32, he commended the Ephesians to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build up. The Apostle Paul loved him some truth. He loved him some Bible. He was writing some of the Bible. He was not against the truth in the Bible. But for all of that, why bother going to be with them? If he was going to write Scripture, in some sense, wouldn't it actually be true that he would have been safer off just writing inspired things to them? Because that was guaranteed to be without error. He was not guaranteed to be without error when he just spoke all the time. So in some sense, he would have been safer just writing letters to people if he knew, again, that he was writing it under the inspiration of God at those times. Nevertheless, he goes to be with them. He was among them, verse 18. Why live with them for 3 years, verse 31? Why work night and day, verse 31? Because he didn't have the internet. That go subscribe to my podcast. Why was he crying over them, verse 31? Because while it is important to preach the word, and while God may make large group preaching effective, the work is ultimately a personal work. It requires our lives with lives, informed, shaped, changed by God's truth, which we know from his word. When it comes back to verse 20, and Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. How would he know what was profitable or not? How would he know what to teach them from house to house? Was it just the same curriculum that he wanted to make sure everybody got in? Or do you think it was more focused, more personal? Each house had individual needs, whether they knew that they needed, let alone wanted, help or not. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Well, wait a second. How can we love two things? How can we love public and private? Well, apparently it's possible because Jesus did it and Paul did it. Both of the things worked together. They didn't compete with each other. It didn't say because you loved one that you must hate the other. They work together. They complement each other for the sake of the common goal. Which leads to an illustration. And some of you have heard this illustration before. The air war or the air campaign and the ground war or ground campaign. And this is an illustration that comes out of the in public and from house to house. And Spurgeon once wrote that illustrations like windows let light into the chambers of the mind. They brighten up the place and show you maybe what you didn't see before. I think Spurgeon would also not disagree that like windows, illustrations are easy to throw bricks through. So they let light in. That's helpful. They also don't do a good job at keeping out bricks that are thrown. In other words, to say, at some point, illustrations break down. But I still think this is a very helpful illustration when it comes to our mindset and our goals when it comes to presenting every person complete in Christ, the work that needs to be done in public and from house to house. I think this is a fantastic analogy distinguishing between the public and more personal elements of making disciples while also recognizing the benefits of both. This public and from house to house ministry. So the two types, the two campaigns that can be, again, headed towards the same goal. The air war or the air campaign. And I'm saying it that way because maybe I don't want to make it sound like the air war and the ground war are different wars. It's the same war. They're just different campaigns or operations in the same war. But the air war illustrates large-scale efforts. It illustrates both the remote launching of explosives and the blanket distribution of provisions. So we're not just talking about flying your B-16 from 20,000 feet and dropping big bombs, big gospel bombs, blowing up the sin. Like, yes, but it also includes from other sorts of things in the air, dropping pallets full of food or medical supplies, things to be used to take care of the wounded down on the ground. When it comes to the air war, I think we can include things like corporate services. This is, even though we're a small body of people, this is still not what I would consider the ground war, which we're going to talk about, but this is still more a 30,000 foot level. So whether it's corporate services or books or websites, those can cover a lot of people. Preachers can fire gospel missiles from the pulpit that target sin. They can drop spiritual food and medication for hurting souls. And as I said earlier, I think that the original disciples would covet our air war arsenal. I think they wish they could have the kinds of things that we have when it comes to the air war. But the air war, by definition, can only be so effective. It can only accomplish so much. There are things that the air war can do, perhaps, that the ground war cannot. But there are things you must do on the ground you can't do from an airplane flying by. The ground war or ground campaign represents the more small-scale, careful, and incisive movement. And again, this has both an offensive and a caring for opportunity that goes along with it. It includes close-range gospel offense and close-range personal gospel care. I could preach a sermon, following the illustration, I could preach a sermon that totally demolishes the neighbor's house and leaves, you know, enemy people in the house right next door. That's something still needs to be done with. So the air war campaign did some of it, but it can't actually go through and check the whole neighborhood, check all the houses or all the rooms in the house. A door-to-door deployment is harder to ignore. It's not saying that you can't ignore it, but it's at least harder to ignore. A face-to-face question is not easy to dodge. I said last night, you know, trying to step on toes. Well, that was worth doing, I thought. And it's also possible I could step on wrong toes at that point, you know? That was a risk I was willing to take at that point. But it's possible you can step on the wrong toes. It's also possible people who need their toes stepped on still don't get it. No, I was trying to hit yours. So a face-to-face question is actually harder to dodge, ignore. Likewise, having a first aid kit is great, unless you can't get to it or you don't know what to do with it. So let's say, again, for sake of the illustration, I drop, you know, 20 tons worth of gospel salve out one Sunday morning, but it lands on you. And you got to try to get the pallets off of you first before then you can open up the tubes and start wiping the salve on the hurt spots. There need to be people on the ground coming along and helping out. Troops on the ground carry out disciple-making objectives in close quarters, right? An air war cannot establish a government. Potentially, you could kill the government who was there, but it can't establish a new one. It can't create better living conditions. The air war can destroy and supply, but it isn't capable of thorough penetration or specific building. Now, when we talk about the air war or the ground war, which one is better? Right? The pastor answers, yes. We shouldn't need to ask the question. If both were available and their efforts were coordinated toward the same objective, would we really ask which one is better? Do you want cake or ice cream? I would like both, please. The two approaches are meant to complement each other. It's not a competition. It's not where we get nervous because we see air war stuff happening and ground war stuff happening. At least if they're on the same side. Can you imagine a pilot being upset when he saw a foot soldier who was wearing the same uniform? I mean, if he was a spy, right? Sure. But in general, you'd be excited for that to take place. The two should work together, each appreciating the benefits the other provides. I am more confident on the ground when I know that there are air war resources behind me. I am more confident from the air when I know this isn't it. You know, one of the reasons I don't feel the need to do long stretches of repetition at the beginning of messages is because I think there is repetition in other places. It's not that repetition is bad. It's that there's availability and possibility of getting on the ground and then working it out, talking about it. Good, bad, like, dislike, struggle, motivation, whatever it is. Like, that's on purpose because there's two types of campaigns working together. I'm more hopeful knowing that someone is following up, or in some cases, cleaning up messes I've made on the ground. Now, neither one is necessarily better by itself. They're great together. Which one is harder? And there is an answer to this question. The other one, you know, with the pastor answer. Well, there's a pastor answer to this one, too. But this one is not yes. I think that the air war is more expensive. I think that it takes more equipment to get it off the ground. It's also more visible. That's part of the public, large-scale nature of it. Most churches are judged based on their air campaigns. And that is a great first place to evaluate them, because if the air campaign is bad, it's not impossible, but it may not be as likely that the ground war campaign is headed in the right direction. Doesn't mean it's not, but sure, the air war is more visible. But the ground war is much harder, much slower, and much more time and energy consuming, not to mention the fact that it's harder to measure. It's hard to evaluate at times the progress being made on the ground. While it requires less equipment, it does require many more troops. Working with a difficult text is harder than working... I'm sorry, working with a difficult text is not as hard as working with a difficult person. How I've spent, and I'm laughing at this, okay? I've spent literally thousands of dollars to learn how to deal with difficult texts. I own thousands of dollars of resource helps for helping that process of dealing with difficult texts. And still, with all of that money spent and with all of those books and with all those resources on the internet, I still have to think about it. I still have work and struggle to do trying to figure out what passages mean. And you want me on that wall. You need me on that wall trying to figure out what difficult text means. And as, I'm thinking about Ecclesiastes, right? I want to cuss thinking about trying to understand Ecclesiastes. Man, Martin Luther talked about the fact that he was writing a letter one summer when he was lecturing through Ecclesiastes, and he told his friend, you know, that he was writing to, that the preacher, Solomon, is not giving up his message easily, but I'm going to beat on him until he does. And when we use our observation sticks to beat a passage until the meaning comes out, I love that. I enjoy it. It humbles me. It overwhelms me because I still need the Spirit to illumine the passage in the midst of all of the good resources. And that still doesn't compare to telling someone else that they're in sin when that's necessary and telling it to them from a loving, compassionate heart with patience and boldness. Trying to mix all of that together. That is way harder than any verse I have ever tried to exegete. And we ought to exegete hard passages like God wants us to go through that. That's great. But a person who is sinning, especially one who is sinning, is harder to deal with than a verse that at least is stuck on the page. It's not going anywhere. But sin makes us want to squirm and we change our answers, and sin wants to be irrational, whereas, well, okay, what's the verb? I might have a tough time figuring out what the verb is, but it's there. Advancing the word on the ground cannot be just bold exhortations from a distance. It's looking someone in the eye and still imploring them. You know, your unbelieving relative. Be reconciled to God. It's not that you can't invite them to church. It's not that you can't copy a CD and say, hey, listen to this sermon as well. But that is easier to do than saying, I love you, and you're destroying your life. I know the answer. You're going to think I'm arrogant for telling you that there is one answer, but there is only one. That's way harder. And that's an early stage of the making disciples process, calling unbelievers to belief. That's included in the disciple-making process because, again, when you go back to Matthew 28, 19, and 20, it was not a world full of immature believers. It was a world full of unbelieving people. So, it isn't just plopping a pallet full of bandages in someone's front yard. It's going inside and seeing the wound. And you know, that makes me sick. On a literal standpoint, I don't do well with blood. And the smell of it starts making me sweat. I used to start sweating when the music to ER came on, let alone needing to leave the room. But right, when it comes to spiritual restoration, it's gut-wrenching. And it can't be done from a long way away. If I had to choose, I would rather encourage more face-to-face than air-to-land. In the book, The Trellis and the Vine, there's a great illustration or a question. You know, if the government actually outlawed meetings of more than 10 people, what would we do? If they took away the internet, took away our sermon listening on phones and MP3 players, whatever it might be, burned all our books, and said anytime more than 10 people to get together, you know, we're going to put you in prison or we're going to kill you, how would we survive? How would you survive? Is your church life based on this meeting right here by itself? Because if it is, then you might be in trouble. You might not be, but you might be in trouble when it comes to not having access to this part. The disciples didn't have access to what we have access to, and yet they still set out on their mission to make disciples. My soul benefits from reading, downloading. It's a privileged part of my calling to stand and address groups of people. But even though my disciple-making takes advantage of air war tactics, my own discipleship is not defined by this right now. I can't call this the end of my discipleship work. And you can't call it the end of yours because you listen to it. Maybe it would be helpful to distinguish discipleship proper from discipleship. You know, when we talk about theology and theology proper, you know, because theology by itself means the study of God, but when we talk about theology proper, we actually then mean the study of God's godness, what makes him God. You know, salvation is part of theology, but not part of necessarily God's nature himself, though I think we can make the case that it all does come from who he is. But we could also talk about discipleship and discipleship proper. The air war is part of the campaign, part of the disciple-making campaign, for sure. But it is not discipleship proper. It's not the end of what our work is. Discipleship proper is one person helping another person follow Christ. And what's really tricky about that is there's no persons who have it all figured out. And sometimes the person who is helping your person be more like Christ is not acting like Christ. And that doesn't mean we've got to abandon the track. It means that we need to repent and keep pursuing Christ. You know, I have never heard a message on personal discipleship at any conference I've gone to, Bible conference. I've never found a book on personal discipleship by any of my theological heroes, guys like Augustine, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, MacArthur, Piper. There's actually precious few resources on this subject. You can find books on leadership, books on church, books on missions, but not many on making disciples. And on one hand, that's okay because discipleship requires persons, not books. But it's also not okay because that's our primary task. And churches, sometimes who have world-class air campaigns, often fail on the ground. And I think that's because our camp has been sending most of our funding and training efforts to the Air Force. And that has had a liturgical effect, And what I mean by liturgical is the things that aren't stated but still are making a point. That has had a liturgical effect on us, because then we have come to think that the mature people are the people who know a lot about the Bible. And we've come to think that ministry is people who stand up in front of other people and tell them about the Bible. So we lift up a pastoral culture, a seminary-trained sort of culture that loves the book from a distance at people rather than loves the book with and among them. So, yes, this is part of the campaign, this is part of the war, but it's definitely not the only part. I know, do you remember in the movie Gettysburg, where General Chamberlain and his men are at whatever flank it was, trying to keep the enemy from coming up the hill and coming around the side, and they run out of bullets? And they're all looking at each other with no idea what to do. And quietly at first he says, you know, mount bayonets. And nobody moves. They actually still have bullets. What do you mean, mount bayonets? And he explains it. They mount bayonets and they charge. And it was that personal ground part of the campaign that actually pushed the enemy back down in that part of the battle. You know, we are in a worship war. Not about what types of music to sing or things like that, as much as we're in a worship war. We're in a disciple-making war. We're called to fight against false and lukewarm worship. That's our task as Christians. We are in a righteousness battle. We are calling men everywhere to submit to the reign of Jesus Christ until they obey him in all things. Until men in all nations obey all things that he has taught, then the war is not done. And our war is not with actual guns and bombs. Our war is with the word of the gospel of grace. And we're to take it, whether from the air or on the ground, we're to advance it. We've raised the issue this morning of personal discipleship by briefly considering what the original disciples would have thought about the Great Commission, and even then by seeing Paul's ministry in public and from house to house. We're endeavoring to reach every man, to shepherd on a case-by-case basis that requires us to divide up the labor and to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That doesn't always go quickly. And it doesn't always go well. And it doesn't mean that that's what we should stop doing. So we are in a worship war. It's part of the reason, as a very practical note, why we've added a leaders meeting every month for sake of their encouragement and equipping as they advance the word in their groups. Why the elders have committed to a particular group for this year. We want to be united, air and ground. Whether that's the gospel that blows up sin, or that's the gospel that heals wounds and brokenness. Want to be united in all of that. Last illustration, a little leaven leavens the whole lump if you knead it in, not if you throw it across the room at the loaf. So we're trying to throw it out there and knead it in. That's part of the job. Father, help us in that job. We wouldn't have come up with this on our own, because it doesn't really seem like that would be effective. Any of these things would be effective. For that matter, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's offensive. It doesn't make sense to the wise of the world. And even in our relationships with other people, it's messy and oftentimes gut-wrenching, hard, unpleasant. And yet we do it by faith and in hope that your gospel is your power to bring about salvation in every stage, beginning, middle, guaranteeing the end. And so we speak the truth in love. We seek to be with one another. We seek to speak what is true and right from God's word to one another. We seek to learn about Christ and about one another so that we can become more like him, find out those areas that are struggling or that are weak or not existent. Find out the parts of the body that are not working properly so that we can help that to occur. But it only happens, again, because of you, by you, and that's then what goes for it being to your glory. So help us work among us by your Spirit in unbelievable ways to our eyes. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Following the air campaign, air war theme, soldiers gather to eat in mess halls or mess tents. And unbeknownst to me, but now beknownst, the word mess does not actually refer to an untidy or cluttered or dirty place, though I suppose if a food fight broke out, it could obviously become that way. That's not what mess in mess hall or mess tent refers to. Mess comes from an old French word, mess, meaning portion of food or even meal. The French word comes from the Latin participle messum, meaning something put on the table. So as it came into English around the 13th century, it was associated with liquid or cooked dishes, like a mess of porridge or a mess of soup, a portion, what was laid on the table. That was the mess on the table. By the 15th century, mess not only was describing what portion was on the table, but the group of people who gathered together to eat it. So the mess referred to the portion, and it referred to that group of diners. As Christian soldiers, we come to the Lord's table for our strengthening, for the strengthening of our faith. The mess of food, the portion before us, is Christ himself. He has given his body and his blood for us. We eat his body and drink his blood by faith and for our faith. We believe that Christ alone saves us, and we go away from this table ready to work even more on his behalf. Part of the battle. So our mess hall, so to speak, centers on the portion on the table. It also is about us. We are a mess. And I actually mean that in both senses of the word. We are a group who gathers together to eat this common portion. We are a mess in that sense, but we are a oftentimes difficult, sad, and sinning bunch. We need strength. We doubt. Our faith gets weak, and we're troubled, and we trouble one another. And you know what? That's okay because Jesus has done something about it, and by faith it's right in front of us. Because it's Him, His body, His blood given for our mess. We may not all be in the same smaller units, but we are in the same battle, wearing the same colors. There is a camaraderie that is built up around this table because we are holding something in common. We are having communion. It's common for us together. So Christ is our mess, in the sense our portion of food that cleans up our mess. As a people and with the sin that He is still sanctifying out of us. This is a meal of supernatural uniting and strengthening of His army. So none of us gets to sit out the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You just don't get to sit that one out. If you are a Christian, then you're on the side of the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And it's not then if you're a Christian soldier, it's what kind of Christian soldier you are. So are you a faithful one or one that's freaking out? Are you engaged in the battle, wherever it might be, or are you entangled, stuck back in your sin? Are you advancing the word on the ground, or are you keeping the word back in your barracks, quiet as you go out? It is time for us now to move out. We have gotten our marching orders on behalf of our Lord, and so let's go and speak on His behalf. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And amen.